message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
I would know that in this evening congregation there will probably be less people that would actually know me than in the two morning congregations, but just to say that I was an elder here for 23 years, and we finished our time here of serving in that way about a year ago, and for the last year I've been actually in South Africa and serving with the Jubilee Church in Cape Town. I've been going to that church for some 21 years, and we were asked if we could go, Sue and I, to actually serve with the eldership there for about a year. So we come back just a few weeks ago. But we had a great year in South Africa, a great time with the church in Cape Town. There are many parallels, actually, to the church here, one of which is that they have a building that in some ways, not in every respect, but in some ways has some similarity to this building. The meeting hall is actually on the top floor as it is here, and it also has, like here, a very thin roof and a very light structure roof. And also, like us here, they have not invested in AC, but in an air exchange system. Also, like us, on a very hot day, actually this hall can really heat up. But I have to say that in Cape Town, they do tend to get sometimes hotter weather. And they have what they say are perhaps just 3 or 4 days a year, which are freakishly hot. And they always hope that doesn't occur on a Sunday, but in this past year it did. And in fact, not only was it freakishly hot, it was actually almost the hottest day, and Steve Warford would like to hear this, since records began. And it actually was the hottest day for some 30 or 40 years, and it went up to 42 degrees. So in the morning meeting, they had repeat meetings like here, one morning, one evening. In the morning meeting, it was just about tolerable because we met at 9 o'clock. It's an earlier start there. But by the evening, I would think that meeting hall, having had the sun on it all day, was probably, I mean, it was getting probably something like 50 degrees in that meeting hall. I mean, it was just unbelievable. I have never, ever preached at such a hot meeting. I'm talking climate, not spiritually, but I've never preached at such a hot meeting. We had students fainting during the worship because it was so hot. Now, I've been in Dubai on many occasions, and the temperature has actually been higher, but you have AC there, but this was without AC. And I got up on my feet to preach, and to be honest, I just totally lost concentration. It was so hot, I just couldn't focus at all. It took me some minutes to really govern my thoughts to be able to preach into that heat. Well, we've had some nice weather since we've come back, and a little just touch of that, but not quite such high temperatures. Our evening congregation in Cape Town was very much a student congregation. A lot of Zimbabwean students, actually, in the evening congregation who were at the University of Cape Town, and great fun, actually, interacting with them, particularly on a Sunday evening. But it's great to have come back, and it's great to be back at CCK again. I've been to all three meetings over the last few weeks and experienced the feel of all three meetings now that the church has moved to that. There was two when I left, but now obviously progressed to three, so it's great to see that. And also great to know, in all seriousness, that new elders have come into place. And In fact, new elders are sitting in a fairly anointed spot, really. I mean, there's been a little bit of a takeover here. Seats that used to be occupied by other elders now occupied by newer and younger elders. But God bless you. So it's great to be back. Great to hear the progress of the church. Great to hear of things like the gift day and progressing to the three meetings, new elders, just a sense of God's favour on the church, and wonderful to come back into that environment. And I'm very grateful to be able to speak tonight, and I am again in about 4 weeks' time. I didn't know if I'd ever preach from this platform again, having done so for 23 years. When I finished last May, I thought, well, I may never preach here again. So I'm very grateful to Joel for giving me these two Sundays, and I'm actually going to take you to the book of Hebrews on these two Sundays, and this morning, or this evening rather, to Hebrews chapter 1. One of the sort of regrets I have in terms of looking back over my ministry here over 23 years was that I never preached a series of messages on Hebrews, although it's actually a book which I teach from a great deal because I lecture on our training courses, and probably two or three times a year I will actually teach through the book of Hebrews. And I've had through my hands in these lecture sessions dozens or even scores of New Frontiers preachers. And whenever I've lectured, I've always asked as I start, how many of you have preached a series of messages from Hebrews? And to this day, not one single preacher who I have lectured on, lectured to from this book has said that they have preached a series on Hebrews. So I recognize that this is something of a neglected book, which is a shame, really, because it has a magnificent theme, which is to do with the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ. I know that the book of Hebrews is not always easy. There's some difficult chapters, chapter 6, chapter 10, even chapter 7, the high priesthood of Melchizedek, all present challenges and perhaps keep people away from this book. But it's really worth digging into because there's some wonderful, wonderful teaching here in Hebrews. So just the first three verses of the first chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Many scholars, indeed right from early times in church history, have actually attempted to suggest who it might have been. Certainly, this book would have had apostolic connection, and it was recognized as a breathed out scripture, something that the Holy Spirit had breathed out and was really the author of this book. But who actually wrote it down, we don't know. One of the early Christian writers, Origen, said, "Who wrote Hebrews? God only knows." And you can't really improve on that opinion. But we do know, really, that this book must have been addressed to converts from Orthodox Judaism. And they were probably living in the city of Rome, and they were under pressure. This wasn't a persecution that had led to martyrdom. That was to happen, certainly, to Christians in the early church. But at this stage, and we can tell this as we read the later chapters, like chapter 10, what we sense is that the Christians who had come from an Orthodox Jewish background were facing real pressure in their Christian discipleship and walk. Some had been put in prison, some had their property confiscated or their possessions confiscated. And under this pressure that has come against them, there was a thought around that perhaps it would be easier just to slip back to Orthodox Judaism. And to leave the Christian meetings and go back to the synagogue and back into Judaism. And really what the writer of this book is saying to these people thinking like that is, you can't do that. There's no way back. You can't slip back into Judaism because absolutely everything in Christianity is better, so much better. And repeatedly, the writer compares Christ to what they know in Judaism. And so they would have known about priesthood, but Jesus is the better priest. He's the great high priest. They would have known about covenants, but Jesus has introduced a better covenant. And they would have known about the sacrificial system that had taken place in the temple in Jerusalem. But the writer says, but Jesus is a better sacrifice as he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. So everything about Jesus is better. And so the writer really wants to start on his teaching along this theme by reminding us right at the very beginning of what he says, that Jesus is absolutely supreme. And he underlines the superiority of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religious system, It is about the person of Christ. Christianity is not about rules and regulations. It's about a life that we live in Christ. And Christianity is not a matter of don't do this and don't do that, which is the way that Christianity is so often presented and understood, that it's just a restrictive and keeps people from doing exciting things. It's all about don't do this and don't do that. Rather, the writer is wanting to say to us that it's about doing things, especially making a confident access into the presence of God. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So, 2 points this evening. The first one is that God has spoken, and we see that in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, as I reflect on my pastoral experience over many years, one of the things that I would say I have observed is that so many believers are looking for some kind of breakthrough in their Christian life. They want to really get through into a place of victory, and they want to see a breakthrough in the way that they live and the way that they are. And they can feel that they are in some ways held back. Maybe their history holds them back, or something in their family they feel holds them back, or something in their circumstances holds them back. And what they're looking for is some kind of breakthrough, some entrance into Christian victory. And along with this, there is often the desire, therefore, that God would speak to them. Oh, God, speak to me. Please speak to me. Let me hear from you that I can break through into a place of victory and success. Well, here, the writer is assuring us that God is a speaking God, because in the past, we read that God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And he's speaking here of the biblical prophets that we read of in the Old Testament. He spoke many times and in many ways. Obviously, God spoke through the prophets many times because there's quite a lot of them. We see that in the Old Testament, and some of them have quite a lot to say. But also, the prophets spoke in various ways. It wasn't just that they spoke things out, but actually there were other things that the prophets did as well. And there was quite a lot of prophetic action in the Old Testament that you can read about. So, for example, you have Hosea, and he did a prophetic action at the command of God. He married a prostitute who then proved to be unfaithful and then went to woo her back. And through that prophetic action, God was speaking to Israel about the fact that though they were an unfaithful people, that God wanted to woo them back to himself. Or Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house and he sees the potter at work, and God is speaking through that. Or you think of Jonah, who had a very unusual pilgrimage as a prophet, having turned back from wanting to be a prophet and then ending up in the sea and getting swallowed by a big fish, and then, as the NIV so graphically puts it, until he was vomited up onto dry ground, and then he got a second chance to be a prophet and to go and address Nineveh. So there were all sorts of ways in which the word of God came. It was spoken through the prophets, but there was also prophetic action and unusual things that the prophets did as well. Now, we do believe in this church that prophets are still speaking, that there are prophets today. These prophets today are not infallible prophets. They're not biblical prophets in that sense, but there are men and women today who have a spiritual gift, and the Holy Spirit inspires them, and they carry with them a burden from God, and they're able to speak out in their own words the burden that God gives to them. But such prophets today can never go beyond the Bible, and they must never contradict the Bible, because the Bible is the standard by which all prophecy today is judged. It's not just judged by a matter of kind of whim and opinion. It's judged by the Word of God as to whether it's authentic. There was a pastor from this town who spoke to me years ago, and he said, "I'm surprised that in your church you could regard prophecy today as equal to the Bible." I said, "We have never believed that, never ever believed that. And certainly we have never taught that. The Bible is our authority. And everything that's brought prophetically is judged by what we have in the Bible." And so just as a rather obvious example, but to make it practical, if somebody was to stand up in one of our meetings and say, God has spoken to me and said that Jesus Christ will return on Christmas Day this year, then actually we would execute them because the Bible actually talks about executing false prophets, okay? So we wouldn't be quite that severe, actually, because we want to keep our membership up, but we would actually deal with that, and we would rule that out of court completely, because the Word of God says to us that we cannot know the day or the hour of Christ's return. But we do believe that God speaks today. There are those that carry the burden of God that can speak to us prophetically today. Now, the writer is saying, by contrast with the biblical prophets of the Old Testament who spoke in the past, there is now a new word that God has spoken, because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And God's Son, Jesus, is clearly superior to any other prophet who had previously spoken. I know it says here in the scripture, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, but you shouldn't really understand that as God has spoken to us recently. It's a fuller expression than that, really. It means that God has brought with the coming of Jesus a fulfillment and a completeness to his word. We don't need fresh revelation beyond what God has spoken to us through the person of Christ, because Christ is utterly supreme. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this, of a verse in Job. In Job 26 and verse 14, Job has been impressed about creation and feels that God is speaking to him through creation about his power and his wonders. And yet Job says this, "Behold," as he thinks about creation, "these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him?" And Job was just aware that for all he could see in creation, and for all the way it spoke of God, it was still just like a whisper. There was so much more. Well, the Old Testament prophets, if you like, are like a whisper. We get a whisper of God from those prophets. But we get the fuller, the complete revelation in the coming of Jesus. I've actually spoken to a number of people, men and women, who have a prophetic gift, especially those who have a prophetic gift in bringing personal prophecy in a very accurate way to Christian believers and sometimes to non-believers as well. And you do get men and women who have that gift. And you may have been in a meeting like that, that you get somebody with that strong prophetic gift who can really speak very personally into people's situation. And if ever I'm in a meeting like that, I find myself caught between two distinct feelings. On the one hand, I'm feeling, oh, please don't pick on me. You know, you're addressing people personally, and I'm here amidst this crowd of people. Please don't pick on me. And yet at the same time, I'm thinking, oh, please pick on me. I don't want to be left out. I want to hear. And you're kind of caught between those two feelings. And I notice when that happens that you often see believers around you who are kind of trying to look at their feet and yet smile at the same time, and also trying to express both those feelings and emotions, I think. So, anyway, I've asked some of these prophets about how people react to them. And I've said, do you find that because of the gift you've got, people actually chase you and ask you for a word? And all of them have said, oh, yes. And then I've been told stories of people pitching up at the house and saying, have you got a word for me? I remember one lady, strong prophetic gift in this way, saying that quite often when she's getting into a car in the car park, people will run up to her and say, please, have you got a word for me? Have you got a word for me? And they say it's such a burden because they can't perform on demand. And we've got to be careful here, guys, that we don't look for what I call spiritual horoscopes, you know, that God would give me a word for today. Prophets do speak today. And I personally have been very blessed by some prophetic ministry. It's actually why we went, in fact, to South Africa, actually. But please, what I want to appeal to you today about is this. On the basis of this scripture, don't go around saying, why doesn't God ever speak to me? Or Why has God never spoken his word to me? Why hasn't God got anything to say to me? Or God never seems to speak to me? Because what we're reading here in Hebrews 1, right at the beginning of this great letter, is that God has spoken, notice this, to us. God has spoken to us by his Son. And that's not just through what Jesus said, although the teaching of Jesus is critically important, but it's actually by what Jesus actually is. Jesus is the Word of God. In Jesus, God has spoken to us. So for all of us here tonight, God is not silent. You might be saying, God never speaks to me. Yes, he has. We can ignore what God says. We can allow what he says just to bounce around and not make real contact with us. Or we can be looking for something more convenient to be said as far as we're concerned. But Hebrews begins by saying God has spoken to us. It's therefore important we listen. Chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So it's important we listen to what God has said to us through his Son. Therefore, the rest of these couple of verses gives us a wonderful description of Jesus, and it enables us to see how God has spoken to us through his Son. And so my second point, and really this is what I'm going to concentrate on now for the rest of the message, is that Jesus is supreme. And there are several things that we need to take note of here. And all that we see here is in verses 2 and 3. But Jesus is supreme. God has spoken to us through his Son. What's he said? Well, the first thing that we need to note is that Jesus is the heir of all things. It's there in verse 2. And this actually reflects Psalm 2 and verse 8, where God says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And that's a prophetic statement, making clear that there will be no nation, there will be no people group that Christ's saving power will not reach. Ask of me, says God, and you will have the nations as your inheritance. Jesus is going to conquer the world, not through fear, as often comes in other religions, but Jesus is going to actually conquer through love. Now, in saying this, God is speaking to us. And what God could be saying to us, I would suggest, is this. Christianity is not some kind of lost cause. You're not picked up or caught up in something that is just going to go into retreat, eventually fade away, being overwhelmed by materialism and secularism and the advance of Islam. Christianity is not some kind of lost cause. Now, let me be very personal here. I had to actually come to terms with this right at the beginning of my ministry over 40 years ago in terms of being a full-time Christian leader. I trained to be a Baptist pastor, and I was in a theological college, and I was often sent out from this college in the years I was there to preach in Baptist churches around London. A number of these churches have been established in the time of Spurgeon, some very big buildings, but very often you'd go in and you'd find a tiny scattered congregation just dotted around in the vast number of pews, and people were often very kind of depressed and dejected. And I have to say that something over 40 years ago, that was very much the picture of evangelicalism in this country. Not entirely, of course, but a lot of evangelical Christianity actually looked like that. It looked like something of a lost cause. Churches looked empty, and there didn't seem to be much faith and not much sense of progress. I've often said, I don't think I even heard the term church planting until I'd been a pastor for 15 years. They had never even heard the term. There was no concept of advance and reaching out. Very different now. But at that time, it was like that. And here am I, a young guy, and I'm going to give my life into Christian leadership. This is what I'm going to give myself to. Am I giving myself to a lost cause? Because that's how it could look in many ways. And I had to settle that. And I settled it on the basis of this truth. I'm not saying necessarily on this absolute verse, but certainly on this truth, that Jesus would conquer, that Jesus would have the victory, that Jesus would have an inheritance in all the nations, that he would possess to the ends of the earth. I had to believe that in my spirit if I was actually going to get into full-time Christian ministry and service for God. Now, at the present time, you could at times feel disappointed. You see so much happening in the world that's so anti-Christian. You do see the advance of Islam. There is so much that could actually make you wonder sometimes, gosh, what are we into here? Are we into some kind of lost cause? Let's remind ourselves, God has spoken. And what God has spoken, he will deliver. A couple of weeks ago, I was up in London, and I went to the War Cabinet Rooms where Churchill was actually based during the Second World War. And these are underground, very near Buckingham Palace, actually, right in the centre of London. And on the last day of the war, the Cabinet left those rooms underground. They closed the doors, and they walked out into a new era of peace. In the 1970s, they kind of remembered these rooms, and they opened them up again. And they've been left untouched, basically, and you can go around them now and you can get an amazing kind of insight into what happened there during the Second World War. And I was looking at a section which recorded how America came into the Second World War, and it reminded me of a story that I'd heard, that when that occurred, Churchill was apparently asleep, and he was woken up in the middle of the night, and he was told, "Mr. Churchill, Prime Minister, America has entered the war." And Churchill's immediate response to that was, "We've won." At that moment, it certainly didn't look like we were winning. We were being thrust back on every front. And even when America first got into the war, it didn't look for a time as though we would win. But Churchill knew that with the might and power of America, that victory was certain. I want to say to you, sometimes you might think, oh, where's the advance? Where are we breaking through? We see this nation over here that there doesn't seem to be much impact on. And you can think, oh, we're being pushed back. Hey, we have the word of God. God has spoken. The ends of the earth will be Christ's possession. He will have an inheritance in all the nations. God has spoken to us. And he will deliver on his promises. Now, when it says that Christ is the heir of all things, you can actually push that a bit further and probably understand it as well, that Christ will actually inherit the entire created universe. In Ephesians 1 and verse 9 and 10, we speak about God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So God is making known to us something previously hidden, but which is his purpose in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time. So this is God's plan in Christ for the fullness of time, the end of the ages, which is to unite all things, all creation in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The whole of creation is not simply going to peter out one day or blow up or just implode into some great black hole. Rather, God's purpose is that Christ will inherit all things and that the whole of the created order will be brought to restoration, harmony, and unity under the headship and reign of Christ. Now, you can be tempted to pull back sometimes. Is it worth being involved? Is it worth going to church? You know, is there any real advance taking place? God has spoken. He has told us that Christ is the heir of all things, and he will deliver on the promise he has made. Next, we see that through Jesus, God created the world. Here's a dogmatic statement. All Christians are creationists, because all Christians believe that once there was no visible universe, but now there is an entire visible universe which God has brought into existence. Get this in Hebrews again, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. At one time, there was nothing. God spoke, and a universe came into existence. Now, when you and I speak, the result is not quite as sensational as that. But nevertheless, through what we speak, our words can be creative. You realize that? You speak and you can create fear, you can create panic, you can create enthusiasm and joy. Our words are creative. God spoke and a whole universe came into existence. Now, Christians debate creation. How old is the earth? Is it thousands or is it billions of years old? What are we meant to understand by 6 days? Are they literally 24 hours a day that we're to understand there? Or is it speaking metaphorically of aeons of time? Even the methodology that God used is debated amongst Christians. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but what we are reading here is that through Christ, God spoke and a universe came into existence. It's not that nothing created the universe out of nothing, but God spoke to us through his Son. Now, again, what's God saying to us? If God has spoken to us in the creation of the universe, what is he saying? Well, one of the things he's surely saying, because we read it in Scripture, is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And therefore, surely what we're meant to do is to enjoy what God has created. God enjoys it. Every time he created something, God would look at it and say, that's good. God enjoys his creation, and God has given us everything richly for us to enjoy. Christians are not killjoys, or they shouldn't be killjoys. Christians have a whole creation to actually enjoy and to be exuberant about, actually knowing that God is the one who's brought everything into existence. I wonder if you do appreciate creation, if you really do enjoy it. It's easy enough in Cape Town to do that because Cape Town is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. It's actually voted as the top city in the world for tourists to go to. It has an amazing natural beauty, a fantastic coastline, and of course it's dominated by the sensational Table Mountain, which no doubt you've seen recently on television as you've been looking, I'm sure, with great enthusiasm at the World Cup, at least some matches, and you see Cape Town dominated by Table Mountain. I actually had a view of Table Mountain from my office, and so here for 20 years in Brighton, I had an office in the church here, and I had a skylight. And all I could see through this skylight was usually a bit of grey sky and some seagulls. That's as much of a view as I ever got from my office here. But in Cape Town, I looked through a window and saw the sensational Table Mountain. And it's an amazing sight. It's always a different colour. It always seems to be changing. Intensely beautiful. Now, South Africans often said to us when we were over there, what city do you come from? And I would tell them that I came from Brighton. And a lot of South Africans know Brighton. And so many of them would respond and say, oh, that's where you have rocks on the beach. Now, they don't know the word pebbles in South Africa. And so it's always rocks on the beach, which I thought was a little bit over-descriptive, but there we go. And then many of them would actually say this. They say, actually, I really like your beaches. Now, that always took me a bit by surprise, because around Cape Town, you have these fabulous cliffs, beaches, blue sea, breaking surf, miles and miles of golden sand. You do have some sharks that are ready to eat you, and actually somebody was eaten, true story, while we were there. So, you know, you just got that little bit of a snag there. You've got to be a bit careful about when you go in the water. Brighton Beach with all those rocks, and yet, you know, they said, well, we really like your beaches. It just speaks to the fact that all of creation can be enjoyed and appreciated. And let me tell you this, it's only going to improve. Because when Jesus comes again, the new heavens, new earth, it will be restored to a beauty and a harmony that what we see now is really only a hint of. What we see next in the supremacy of Jesus, that he is the radiance of God's glory. Let me give you the obvious illustration. The sun is 93 million miles away from us. It's a ball of blazing light as far as we can see it in the sky. 93 million miles away. But we nevertheless feel the sun. Its rays reach us and touch us. And we've felt that especially in this last month. God is majestic and glorious. He's beyond us in a way that is infinite, really, in terms of us trying to describe it. And yet, for all his distance from us in majesty and holiness and glory, he touches our lives in the coming of Christ. So God radiates his glory to us in Jesus Christ. Just as we feel the rays of the sun, so we feel God's glory radiated in the coming of Christ, which is a nice spiritual thought, but let's make it practical. If you go to John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, and the Word, and this is Jesus, he is the Word of God. God is speaking to us through his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the coming of Christ to us, God speaks to us about his glory. And we see God's glory in Jesus, full of grace and truth. Has God spoken to you? Yes, he has, through his Son. And he's speaking to us of God's glory. There's grace in God's glory, which means God's favor is freely given to us, although totally undeserved by us. And there is truth in that glory. Something I've often said from this platform, but I feel very strongly, is that you get the full truth when you encounter Jesus. Outside of Jesus Christ, in the end, nothing ultimately makes sense. Ultimately, there are no real conclusions. That's why you hear such rubbish, to be honest, being talked so often today by people who are outside of the Christian faith. My youngest son has often said, when he hears some of the things that are said today, that's absolutely bonkers, and I can't express it better. So much of what we hear today, let's be honest, is absolute bonkers. But actually, when you come to Christ, then actually you come into truth. God's truth radiates to us, and suddenly everything begins to make sense. Where have we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? How do we live? And all these things fall into position, and everything coheres together. It's like a belt of truth that's holding everything together around us. And so the sun is in the sky, very distant, and yet we can feel it. God is utterly distant from us in his majesty and holiness, but we feel his glory because God is speaking to us through his Son, and he is full of grace and truth. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. And then we see next that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, the picture that's often used here is a picture of a die stamped onto a strip of metal, and it stamps out a coin, and that coin exactly represents what is on the press or on the die. So the die cuts into the metal, and what you have in the metal coin is exactly what is on the die. Now, just be a bit careful here. The writer is not saying to us that Jesus is just an exact copy of God, as though you could kind of run God through a photocopier and just pull off, you know, exact copies. The writer means more than that. What God is, Jesus is. And so one writer says, the Son is able to reveal God perfectly because he is one with God essentially. In other words, all that God is, Jesus is. So God has spoken to us through his Son. What's he saying? He's saying, do you understand what I am like? Because Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. All that God is, Jesus is. So beware a distorted picture and view of God, seeing God the Father as somehow temperamentally different from the Son. And so some people have a view of God the Father that he's kind of a bit severe and a bit distant, although that may actually just reflect your experience of a father. But Jesus, well, he's kind of temperamentally a bit different. He's softer, he's kinder, he's more approachable. But God is speaking to us through his Son. And what he's saying to us is, do you want to know what I'm really like? Then look at my Son. Because the Son gives the perfect printout, the perfect representation and demonstration of God. This is important to the writer, because the writer's concern, and I call it almost an obsession in Hebrews, is that because of Christ, we can approach God. We can have direct access to God. Now, as far as Judaism was concerned, you couldn't approach God. Because God was so holy, he was so majestic, and they regarded themselves as so fallen and so sinful, it was impossible to approach God. And so there was always barriers, and you had to go through a priest and through a sacrificial system. But the writer is saying, look, you need to understand that if Jesus is approachable, then God is approachable. The Bible actually says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The writer to the Hebrews is even teaching through this book, Jesus has opened the way right into God's presence. We have an approachable God. And why I want to emphasize that this evening is because there may be some here who really are wrestling with life at the present time. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, playing on this theme, what we read is this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You in a time of need tonight? And actually, you need to hear what God is speaking to us through his Son, that he is an approachable God, and that we need to come with confidence into his presence. Because as we come confidently to him, we will receive grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Approach God. Ask him for grace and mercy. And then we see that Jesus upholds the universe. In Greek mythology, it was believed that Atlas held the world on his shoulders. That was a very passive perspective, whereas the Bible actually tells us that Christ sustains the universe, not passively, but with purpose, moving it towards a glorious consummation. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that Christ is holding the whole universe together. So the world hasn't just been created through Christ, but the whole world, the whole universe, is held together by Christ. Now, God has spoken to us through his Son. So what's he saying? He's telling us that he is absolutely committed to what he has created, that the Son holds it all together. And in turn, that speaks of God's commitment to us, because we are part of his creation, and God is committed to his creation. And so it's Christ who holds our life together. And over the years, I've obviously spoken to believers at times who just think, oh, is my life falling apart? Everything is going wrong. This goes wrong, that goes wrong. It's unbelievable what is happening to me. Why doesn't God speak to me? This is a time when I need God. Why doesn't God say something to me? And there could be some here tonight who are desperate like that. My life is falling apart. Everything's in pieces. Why doesn't God speak to me? Please listen to me tonight. God has spoken to us. And he tells us that Jesus Christ sustains the whole universe, not just passively, but bringing it to a positive conclusion. And in the world today, we can look around and think the whole thing's falling to pieces. Everything seems to be shaking and falling to pieces. But Jesus continues to sustain the world, and he will bring it to a glorious conclusion. This is true for you and me as well. Christ will sustain our lives and bring them to a glorious conclusion. He who began a good work in you, says Paul, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That's your life. And you can undermine that by failing to grasp what God has spoken and simply wallowing in misery. But actually, over the years, I've had the privilege of observing believers, a number of whom I've seen in this church, facing really terrible situations, really difficult times, really tragic things happening, and yet amazingly not falling apart. And what I become aware of is that the Christ who upholds the universe also sustains them, and he will sustain you and bring to completion his purpose in your life. God is speaking to us through his Son. Just two more quick things. He made purification for sins. Now, up to now, we've been looking, in a way, at the cosmic Christ. He is the one through whom everything is created. He sustains the whole universe. But now the writer speaks of Christ's personal saving work, that he has made purification for sins. In other words, Jesus cleans us up and takes away our sins. I'm reading through Isaiah at the present time. This great verse I came across last week in Isaiah 38:17. You have put all my sins behind your back. I thought it was such a wonderful prophetic word about the work of Jesus Christ. So descriptive. It's not saying that our sins aren't real, but it is saying that because of Christ's work, God no longer sees our sins. What he sees is us covered in the righteousness of Christ, and all our sins are behind his back. Please understand that our sins are real sins, and God is angry with sin. Scripture is very clear about that. Let's not minimize that. Let's not soften up on that. God's wrath is poured out against sin, which is why we needed the Savior, why we needed the substitute in the person of Jesus Christ, why we needed one who would take our place and take our punishment and absorb the wrath of God that we should have taken. But it means, because Jesus did that at Calvary, all our sins are behind God's back. Have you listened? God has spoken about your Son, about your sin. Christ has purified us. And Hebrews keeps on with this theme. So in chapter 9 and verse 26, we read that Christ appeared once and for all to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. 10:10, by God's will we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 10:14, by a single offering Christ has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Christ forgave us all our sins. They've been placed behind God's back. Nothing in this world is as important as knowing you are right with God, that you're seen by him to be covered with righteousness, and that our sins are dealt with, that we can walk with a clear conscience, knowing that we are right with the God of the entire universe. God has spoken to us by his Son, purified us, set us free, so that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just one thing more about the supremacy of Christ, and that is that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As you think about that statement, don't think about literal thrones in heaven, with God the Father seated on the center one and Jesus on a slightly smaller one to the right, a bit like the Queen and Prince Philip, all right? Don't think about it like that. What we are to understand here is that this speaks of the exaltation to glory and to the highest place of Jesus Christ. We use the expression right-hand man, or be politically correct these days, right-hand person, to describe someone who is in an honored position. Well, Jesus, we read, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He died, he rose, he ascended, he is exalted to the highest place. Now, no priest in Israel ever sat down, because there was so much work to do during his tour of duty in the temple. There were always more sacrifices for sin to be offered. More and more every day they had to be offered. But Jesus, who is described in Hebrews as our great high priest, offered himself a once and for all sacrifice for all our sins. Therefore, having offered himself for sin, he then sat down. His work was finished. And hear this, Christ being exalted to the highest place, it's from there he reigns, and from there he will return to bring the final touches to this glorious salvation. So in one way, to say that Jesus sat down is to say that he is waiting to come back. Now, at Christmas, we actually came back from Cape Town just for a couple of weeks, and we were here over the Christmas period, and you may remember that it was a bitterly cold Christmas period, and I'd never seen snow in Brighton like it, and it was the coldest winter since records began, something like that. Anyway, it was a very, very cold spell, you'll remember, a very severe winter. We had a very interesting flight back from Heathrow to Cape Town. And that is, we logged on online, as you do these days, and so when we got to Heathrow Airport, we actually joined the queue where you just queue up to hand in your baggage. It's quite a long queue. We worked our way round the queue, came to the front of the queue, and the guy said to us, you can't drop your bags for Cape Town yet. You're going to have to wait half an hour. I thought that was strange, because there's not usually a time limit on these things, but accepted it, went off and had a cup of coffee. Came back exactly half an hour later. We went all the way around through the queue again, arrived at the front, and the guy said, I'm sorry, we can't actually take the Cape Town bags for another 15 minutes. So stepped back again, went off again for 15 minutes, came back, joined the queue for a third time. Came all the way around the queue, and we reached the front of the queue, and the guy says, I'm sorry, but it'll be another 15 minutes before you can actually leave your bags for Cape Town. Now, I'm always tested by queues, and I said to the guy very pleasantly, I've been round this queue three times, and you said the same thing each time. And he said, look, you just join this group over here. So then we were pushed off to join a whole lot of other passengers who were waiting for the Cape Town flight. After a while, a guy comes to us and he makes this announcement, and I tell you these were his exact words. He says, I have some news for you. I'm sorry to tell you, but your plane is broken. Now, that's pretty alarming when you're going to fly 6,000 miles to know your plane is broken. Has the wing, fallen in two? Has an engine dropped out? Has the windscreen fallen out? I mean, your plane is broken. I mean, what does that mean? But he said, the news is this, that we're bringing in another plane so that your takeoff will not be delayed. I thought, you are lying through your teeth. We get to eventually to the place where you do actually board the plane, and of course it's all delayed. But eventually the plane does arrive, we get on board, and the pilot then begins to address us and say, I'm sorry about the delay so far, but I regret to say there's going to be further delay because we're not used to very severe weather in England, and we haven't actually got enough de-icing machines here at Heathrow, so we're way down the list, we'll just have to be patient. So we're on the list, we're waiting for the de-icing machine to come round. I suppose after about an hour or so, he comes on again and he says, I'm sorry, there's going to be a further delay. Now, you may remember the news over Christmas that there was a guy in a plane over Seattle that was trying to blow the plane up. And it was just at this time, so everything's very jumpy at Heathrow. Security is very tight. Everybody is very nervous. And on an Emirates plane, just a little away from us, some drunk on the plane had said to a steward, I've got a bomb. Now, you can imagine what that did to Heathrow. So the whole thing closes down, all right? Not a plane is moving in Heathrow. Blue lights are flashing everybody, everywhere. People are being discharged. And then after about an hour, the pilot comes on again and he says, well, we got through that. We're now back in the queue for de-icing. I regret to say that some of the planes that were de-iced now have to be de-iced again. Here we are. 5 hours later, we took off from Heathrow. But this is what I haven't told you. We had been upgraded to business class. So we were very happy sitting there. We didn't mind about the delay. We happily sat there waiting for this plane to eventually take off. All right, see the parallel. Jesus Christ has been upgraded from this earth to the highest place in glory. And he is very happy sitting there waiting for takeoff and return to this earth for you and for me. God has spoken to us through his Son. Do you hear what he's saying? There was one effective sacrifice for sin. Jesus therefore sat down. He is exalted to the very highest place. Therefore, he is seated at the right hand of God. And he's coming back. So he has sat down waiting for the day of his return. All of this to give you and me confidence and hope that the majestic Christ is in control. And we can be saying, oh, I never hear from God. Speak to me, God. God has spoken to us through his Son. He is in control of your life. Listen to God's voice. God speaks to us through his Son, and Jesus, his Son, is utterly supreme. Hallelujah.